So last week we were talking about being the real you. About being the real you. The you that God created you to be. See, the world tells us to be yourself, but unfortunately they don't define what that is. This mic's just a little bit hot because I can start yelling and then they're going to be going ouch. So it tells us to recognize, the world tells us to recognize and just do those things that are in your heart, but that's not who God necessarily created you to be. Because who God created you to be will also line up with who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Because when we see who Jesus is and we see those things and we identify those things are the same things that should be in us. So if we don't see it in the life of Jesus, then we shouldn't be seeing it in our own life as well. The word says he was sanctified and sent. And so we also get sanctified and sent. I'll probably get more of that in a little bit, but being the real us means being who God created us to be, not being a collection of those things that happened out of our past, not being a collection of our hurts and wounds, not being a collection of our past performances or our present circumstances or our future inhibitions and fears, but to be who God created us to be. Because as we choose to be who God created us to be, then we're going to be naturally reflect the image of Christ. Because whatever is found in Christ will be found in us. So with that as a background, LaRue said something the other night that was interesting to me. And he referenced these scriptures. So turn with me to John 10. We serve a God in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In other words, God's not changing based on your performance. God's not changing based on your emotions. Yes, hallelujah indeed. He's not changing based on the things that we anticipate out of the future. He's not changing. That means his love for you is constant. The word says that he is love, he is light, he is truth. All those things are constant. They never change. They're something that can be dependent upon. And because they can be dependent upon, God can ultimately be trusted. And sometimes we forget how trustworthy he is. Because we're busy changing with every wind and every circumstance. But that's because it's part of our nature does not mean it was part of his nature. And so as we begin to understand that he does not change, that he's not subject to any of our whims, he's not subject to any disappointment or hurt over what we've done or didn't do, then we can come to him freely. Regardless of what happens in our circumstance, regardless of what happens in our emotion, regardless of what's happened in our performance, we don't use this as a reason to go and sin, but we use it as a validation for coming into his presence. As our perfect reason, because we serve one who is perfect in his love. When we understand what perfect love is, perfect love is complete. Perfect love does not require something from me to love me. When perfect love doesn't require something from me to love me, that sets me free to be able to be loved and to share that love and to share in that love with him. His perfect love is designed to bring us into a place of completion. Because when he's looking to bring completion, it's not because he's incomplete, but simply because we're incomplete. That's what perfect love is. That word perfect there is simply complete. It's a love that's complete totally and within itself. When my grandson comes and he lays on my chest, I'm not looking for something. I don't have to receive something from him. I want to give and surround him with every bit of my love. I want him to know, to sense, and to feel, to understand everything about the love that he's given. And it's not based on his performance. It's simply based on the fact that he is. And so is the Father's love for you. His love for you is complete. He delights when we do right. He delights, and there's a harmony when we do right. And that's what happens, is sometimes that we, if we do wrong, we can disturb the harmony, but we're not disturbing it on his part. We're disturbing it within ourselves. So when we do right, then our heart is able to be in agreement with him. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not sure what that has to do with where we were going, but as we use this understanding of his perfect love, as we grab a hold of that understanding of his perfect love, it allows us to become manifested sons of and daughters of God. When I'm totally and completely accepted, I no longer have to prove my acceptance. I don't have to prove my value. And there's so much that has been done in this world by people who were simply trying to prove their value. And when we do that, most of the time it turns out wrong. Because we grab a hold of the wrong thing to do it, to prove our value with. We grab a hold of it and gravitate to the wrong things. We gravitate a lot of times to some suggestion that the enemy has planted in our background. So, understanding his love sets us free. Hallelujah. Are we at John 10 yet? All that was just to keep you busy while we got to John 10. Okay, so verse 36 says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" He's speaking to them because they're accusing him of calling himself God and saying that, you know, this is a sin. They're accusing him of blasphemy simply because they don't understand who he is. They don't want to understand who he is, because the ones who wanted to understand who he was already understood. Okay, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So what is he wanting us to believe here? He says, if you look at the works will show you. The works will show you that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. What he's wanting us to believe is that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Because if he's in the Father and the Father is in him, now then when we come to be with him, we come to enter in with him, now then that also gives us the opportunity to be as he is, which means that the Father is in us and us in him. It means that we're in Jesus and Jesus is in us. It says he was sanctified and sent into the world. He was sanctified and sent. So, in other words, Jesus was set apart for his ministry and sent to mankind. He was set apart. He was made separate. And I have talked to a lot of people, and they realize they were always brought up, and they were brought up, and they were feeling that they were different, but they didn't understand that they were different for a reason. That God was, in fact, setting them apart, and that it wasn't a bad thing, but it was actually a good thing. I can't tell you how many people that I've met who grew up and understanding, having some understanding and revelation of God, who felt themselves always to be excluded, not knowing that it wasn't an exclusion from society. It was an exclusion from the sin and the dirt of the world. that God was trying to set them on a path that made them different by design. And I realize that that is a saying for a certain manufacturer, but they were different because God had a plan for their life. Most oftentimes we turn that and have made it into something that harmed us, but instead it was God's intention for it to be something that fulfilled us. Does that make sense? Hallelujah. So that was part of why he was sanctified. But it says, if I do not the works, my Father do not believe me. And this is what I wanted to talk about today, is believing the works. Believing the works. Because the works show us who he is. The works show us the nature of our Father. The works show us who Christ was. It shows us, because it shows us who Christ was, it's always showing us who the Father is. Because see, he never did anything without it being something that came from the Father. And it's something that he saw or heard from the Father himself. And so as he's doing these things, as he's walking through his life, he's not trying to do Christianity, he's just being Christ. But see, that displays the nature of the Father. There was a message that was being sent. And when the Lord Jesus was sent, the Father went with him. The Father went with him. All the miracles that happened was a result of the Father being with him. I do nothing unless I see my Father do it. The Father was with him. He was with him all the moments except the moments at the cross. On that cross, he cries out, Father, where are you? But every other moment that he had on this earth, he was sanctified, he was set apart, because he knew the Father was with him. And that's the same opportunity he gives us, is to know the Father is with us. To know that he's there, to know that we're set apart, but he's there with us, and that he never sends us unless he's also with us. Now that means that when you're standing in front of someone and they need prayer, it's no longer just you who is there, it's the Father who's there. It's no longer just you who is facing your circumstance, but the Father is there. It's no longer you who is hearing somebody's harsh or spiteful words, it's the Father who is also there backing you up. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. So we believe the works. The works will show us. The Father is going to be present with his message. The Father is present always with his message. So with that, let's just back up a chapter or so to John 9. Because I just want to go through, and I don't know how far we'll get, but I just want to go through several different events, several different miracles, several different works that the Lord was doing, so we can begin to understand and see what he was doing and who he is. Because if we want to believe the works, we want to see who he is. Chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Now see, here's something that's happening, and there's a question. See, they're questioning him, and they're saying, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? And see, what they're doing is basically they're blaming God for this man's situation. And quite often when this is taught, the people who are teaching are still blaming God for this man's situation. But it's not the nature of who God is. You know, because we look at that and we look at it and we misunderstand what it's saying. But see, God didn't have to, and we look at it and we miss what it's saying because we've kind of interpreted it this way, is that God created this man in his fallen condition in this way, that in his infirmity, so that he could show up and show on the scene and show the work of God. That's the way I hear it taught. I mean, I've simplified it, but that's the way that I hear it taught. But that's not the point. That's not even what it says. You have to remember that in the Greek, there was no punctuation marks. Where you put the punctuation in this makes all the difference. Let me read it to you the way I believe it's supposed to be read, because it changes the way that you think about it. Verse 3, it was neither, and notice here, it was neither that, so basically it was and that, or just not even part of it, and then the next part of the sentence, but, or I say it was, is not even part of that sentence. Here's what it says. It says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might just be displayed in him. Okay, that's what it says. But if you change the punctuation, you can see it like this. It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, period. It's a statement. What he did there was there's a word in there that's a but. When you put a but in, what is it, what, in a sentence, what does that actually do? When you put a but in the sentence, it basically is two sentences that have been joined together. When you do it the second sentence is either a condition or a modifier, an explanation of the first sentence. For example, if I apologize to you, you know, I want to apologize to you, Mom, for being such a rotten kid. But I knew I could turn out well. See what I do? I modified the first sentence with the second sentence. See, that but was a connector of the two sentences, and it was an explanation that somewhat tempered the first sentence. Now, when we're apologizing to somebody, never do that. If you're apologizing to somebody and you hear the word but come out of your mouth, just stop. Just stop. Because whatever's going to happen, whatever you're going to say next, is your defense mechanism, not what you're trying to convey. So what we have here is two different sentences. It was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, period. Second sentence says it stands by itself. And so if we start with the second sentence, where it would logically be started if it was standing by itself, it would say, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of God. In other words, because we find him in this situation, we must work the works of God. That's very different than God looking for a reason to show off, because this, you know, looking, creating a man who's disabled so that he can show off. God says, the Lord says, I'm fixing to. He probably didn't say I'm fixing to. But he's showing us, I'm about to do what the Father would actually have done in this situation. It is my desire to show you the nature and the work of God in this situation. Why? It was neither that he sinned nor it wasn't about being good. God set this man up for this situation. It wasn't about those things. What it was about is that here's an opportunity now. There's an opportunity now for us to show the work of God. Yes, but that opportunity wasn't created by this. This is something that the enemy did. See, so often we want to blame God for something that has come about because of our fallen world. In the same moment, he says, the real nature of God, I'm about to show you. I'm going to take this opportunity and show you the real nature of God. And what does he do? He brings him into healing. He heals the blind man. See, and so when he had said this, verse 6, he made spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went away, washed, and came back seeing. He came back seeing. See, the true work of God was to restore our sight. The true work of God was to bring us into a place of seeing, to restore that which had been lost, to restore that which, in his case, had never even been. And he goes on through this chapter to talk to them and tell them that there were some that were claiming that they saw, but because they continued to claim that they saw when they didn't, they couldn't see. He was talking about the Pharisees. But he came so that we could all see, so that we could all understand, so that we could all be changed by what we see. The nature of God is to bring healing. The nature of God is to bring restoration. The nature of the Father is to bring us into a sight of that which he puts in front of us. So we see restored sight. Go with me to Matthew 8. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now see, here's a man with a situation. A situation that was uncurable. I don't know that it's even particularly curable today. We know how to deal with it better, but I don't know, but here's a man whose situation was uncurable. And because of it, he was totally ostracized from society. He was totally cut off from fellowship with anyone else. When you were a leper, the only person you got to be around was another leper. Because no one wanted what you had. Have you ever had one of those really bad colds and you just feel like a germ walking? No one wants what you have. Stay away. See, that's the situation he had, only it wasn't just temporary, it was permanent. And yet he had heard these things about this Jesus person, but he wasn't sure, would you help me? Can you bring me back in? Can you restore me to my family? Can you restore me to my loved ones? This is what was really his question was. And so what we see in that moment is that Jesus says, I'm willing. I'm willing. And he restores the leper. He makes him whole. That means that, and God is, the Father is sending us a signal. He's sending us a sign that he's willing and desiring to restore us to the fellowship and the union of our community. He's looking to restore us to those that we've had relationship with before, those that we're supposed to be in relationship with. He's looking to restore us to something that we've lost because of our insufficiency. He's looking to restore that which was lost. His word says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost was not just about your salvation. Salvation is a part of it, but God has much more interest in you than just getting you saved. He wants to bring you into the place of fellowship and sonship. It doesn't stop with salvation. It begins with salvation. He wants us to have a sonship in Him, an inheritance in Him. He's restoring the inheritance that He had. And because He's restoring that inheritance, that is something very different than simply having an eternal life someday, somewhere, somehow. Am I for fire insurance? Absolutely. I'm for fire insurance. But God is looking to restore what was lost in the garden. What do we have in the garden? Intimate fellowship with Him. Intimate fellowship with Him. A fullness of relationship to be able to stand in His glory. That's what He's doing here. That's what His healing of the leper, and we know that He healed not just this leper, He healed 10 other lepers, and He healed lepers all over the place. But what He was showing us, it was the Father's willingness to bring restoration to His family. Healing to His family. You know, when most of the people that I know find Christ, find Him in a low place. When you find Christ, you find Him in a low place because a lot of times that's the only time we'll humble ourselves enough to realize we need Him. But as we find Him, what we're finding is not just a God who wants to have a relationship with us someday, but one who wants to have a relationship with us today. Jesus shows us the works of the Father, and He shows us that the Father is willing to cleanse us, make us whole. I think I got time for maybe two more. So go to Matthew 9. Verse 18. And while He's saying these things to him, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." There's an expression of tremendous faith. And Jesus rose and began to follow Him, and so did His disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up from behind Him and touched the fringe of His cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If only I touch His garment, I shall get well." And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the official's house, He saw the flute players. When He came to the official's house, He saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Now, people take this because what He does is then He goes and He excuses the flute players. He sends the people away. And we don't, because we're not raised in that situation, we don't understand what was actually being said there, and we say, well, Jesus couldn't heal him unless He got rid of all the distractions. Now I ask you, how much doubt was there when he raised Lazarus? Was there anybody who had an expectation of what he was going to do? So everybody standing around when he raised Lazarus from the dead was full of doubt. They weren't just full of doubt. They were full of grief. They were full of mourning. So is this situation any different? Does he need to excuse them to get the doubt out of the way and get the doubt out of the room? It's not about him. He's not excusing them to get the doubt out of the room. He's excusing them because they're not necessary. See, the flute players were professional paid mourners. When you realize that they're professional paid mourners and somebody is not necessary and you're paying them, then what do? When you find out that they're not needed, send them away. Stop the bill. Okay, take your 2 hours and leave. See, it wasn't necessary for them to be there. Why? Because in his mind, it had not happened yet, but in his mind, she was already well. She was already whole. See, he's living out of that place that we call done, and for him, it was already done. She's already alive and back and with us. But see, in this situation, they didn't know that, so he sends them away. It wasn't because he was trying to get the doubt out of the room. It was because it was not necessary to have them there. And so then he invites a couple of people in with him. And when he does, verse 25, when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And I believe we see in a different version where it says that, Peter and James and John all got to see, all got to partake, as well as the parents. There was a stand of faith, yes. There was a stand of resurrection, and what he was doing, he was bringing life. And he was showing us his intention to bring life, whether it was death. He was showing us his intention to bring restoration of wholeness, spirit, soul, and body. See, we want to believe the works. Even if we couldn't believe Jesus, we want to believe the works. Go with me to, to Luke 22. We're just looking at different things that Jesus did. And as we look at what the different things that Jesus did, what we're learning of is learning of the Father, because everything that he did was to set us aside and show us who the Father is. What he was doing was demonstrating those things that spoke of his relationship with the Father and spoke of the Father's relationship with him. So that we ultimately could believe that Jesus was in the Father and the Father was in Jesus, and the ultimate end of that is so that we can also find that he's in us. And so Luke 6, I'm changing course here. Catch up. Because when I got there, Luke 22 didn't look like what I thought it would look like. So, verse 6, and it came about on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find reason to accuse. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he rose and came forward, and Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful?" He said to them, he's speaking now to the Pharisees, he's speaking to those who were trying to accuse him. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and it was restored. And they themselves were filled with rage and disgust together what I might do to Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I remember seeing a man, I believe I was in Lufkin or somewhere. Anyway, I saw this man who had a withered hand. And his whole right hand, and it was amazing how many things he could do, but how hard it was for him to do even simple tasks. He was simply picking up trays and cleaning at a Taco Cabana. But when one hand is just, you know, a third or a fourth of the size of your other hand, and it's turned and it's withered up, and it's turned on itself and it doesn't move, it really kind of limits what you can do. What we're talking about here is a man who had a situation that medical science today still couldn't solve. It was something that affected his ability to even have a livelihood, unless he happened to be of the class of people who didn't have to work. It affected everything about his life. It affected his ability and probably his approachability by most people. And so when Jesus was looking at him, he's filled with one purpose: to do the will of the Father. And yet he's well aware that all that those who are watching, their only intention is to not receive from the moment, but to look for a reason and excuse to accuse. But he doesn't let the fear dominate. He does what Father has told him to do. He brings about what Father, he brings about restoration to something that was withered and dried and hardened up. He brings about a restoration and a fullness to that area of this man's life, to bring about, because if the right hand is a hand of power, he brings out back a restoration of his power and in his authority. He gives him a restoration of his ability to have hope. He gives him a restoration of his ability to have a livelihood. What we see here, is a misunderstanding, because see, they were mad at him because he was doing something on the Sabbath. Well, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Rest. Holy. Perfect. The Sabbath was to be kept holy. Well, what's holiness mean? They were not allowed to do work. Okay? They were not allowed to do work. They had a formula for what this meant. The formula had to do with not doing any work and to set it aside. But see, the formula, what the Lord Jesus is trying to get them to see, is your formula is insufficient. Your formula doesn't represent the nature of my Father. Your formula is not taking care and showing the true nature of the Father. Acts 10:10 says this about Jesus. It said that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. Now, if you're anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, who's actually doing the works? Father's doing it in you, through the Holy Spirit. But you aren't doing the works. So he was being accused of something he never actually did. Acts 14 tells us, just like the lady that we read a while ago who touched the cloak, that there were, that Acts 14:36 says, as many as touched his cloak were healed. In Matthew 14:36, as many as touched his cloak, in other words, as he walked through a crowd, as many as touched his cloak were healed. Well, that's showing you something. If somebody's touching my cloak and getting healed, am I doing anything? Am I actually actively interacting with you? No, it's you and your faith and your relationship with God who you decided to, I believe this man has something on him. This man with the withered hand, it says right here, he was teaching. As he entered the synagogue, verse 6, and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. He was there while he was teaching. He was there while he was teaching, and what the Lord is showing you, he was here, and he had found in this man faith in that moment to be restored. Faith in that moment for his healing. So it wasn't something that could wait till tomorrow. It wasn't something that could wait till it wasn't a Sabbath day. There was faith in him at this moment right now. Let's let it happen. Let's jump on it while it's hot, because tomorrow he might talk himself out of it, but today he can receive and see it manifested. The nature of the Father is to bring healing and restoration in the moment we have faith. To wait would have been an aberration of the actual nature of God. To wait would have been to put it off to another day just because it was a Sabbath misses the point, because holiness is not just the absence of things that you're doing. Holiness is doing the nature of God and bringing glory to Him. When we start looking at holiness, it's not just something that a list of things that I'm abstaining from, but looking at holiness is an active process where I'm bringing glory to God. It changes everything. Holiness is not about a list of things that I'm not going to do. Holiness is, what can I do to bring glory to my Father today? When we start looking at the world around us from a standpoint of what can I do to bring glory to my Father, I don't longer have to worry about the list of things I'm not going to do, because I'm not going to be doing them anyway, but now I have a list of things I can do that will make a difference in somebody's life. When I start looking for excuses to pour out the Father, when I start looking for excuses and reasons to manifest the Son of God, when I start looking for reasons to be an example and a light and to be a truth, now I can be the one that the Father called me to be. Those are the things that make you your true self. Those are the things that cause you to be your true self and your true nature. Not just limited by your past or your emotions or anything else, but you can truly manifest who God is when we make our design. Our design for holiness is to give Him glory. The nature of our Father is to release healing. The nature of our Father is to release restoration, spirit, soul, and body. The nature of our God is to not cower in fear because somebody's disapproving of it, but to stand up and say, be healed. The idea of the Ten Commandments, those first, was it four, were all about bringing honor to God. To love Him with your whole heart. Loving Him with your whole heart means doing what we can to bring glory to Him. in every situation. It's not a list of don'ts. It becomes an activity of do's. This man had something that had been atrophied, restored. See, that's the nature of the Father, is to nurture and restore. That's the activity of the Father. To what was dry and withered, to be made whole. Not just in our physical body, but in our soul. There are moments where people can go through a dry season, a season where things might seem like they've all dried up, but it doesn't have to stay in that place, because God says, my nature is to bring to you wholeness in this area of your soul. My nature is to bring forth wholeness and wellness, spirit, soul, and body. Turn with me to John 2. I'm going to wrap this up with just one more, I think. And real quickly, I'm going to go visit John 1 and say, verse 35, and again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to him, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. And so they began to follow him. They hear Jesus speaking and they begin to follow him. They begin to follow him and begin to stay with him. And then it says, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. So Jesus is showing up at the wedding with his posse. I know that's irrelevant, but that's what it looked like. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, if you're looking for a formula, here it is. If you want a formula for your life, for your relationship with God, whatever he says to do, do it. That's your formula. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Okay, they're big glorified wash basins. Somewhere you're going to pour water out of on your hands and your feet. There must have been some stout boys. You ever try to pick up 20 or 30 pounds of water in a clay pot, big enough to hold that much water? This, the clay pot's going to be heavy. Okay. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter, and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants knew where it had been, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now. And this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now notice something. They heard him, and they followed him. But now in chapter 2, we see that they see the demonstration of what God is doing in him, and they believed him. There's a progression happens here. There's a progression because we hear the word, but when we also see what God has done, when we can begin to see the testimony of the Lord through those works, then that causes people to believe. In my own self, I had heard the word along through different places and periods of my life. But when I felt the action of the Father and the touch of his healing upon my back, then I believed. And you can't tell me it didn't happen because it happened to my body. It was one way one day and a different way the next day. And for 30 days, I felt what seemed like a hand on that area just continually confirming. Every time I would stop to think about it, I could feel it. There's something happens when we begin to observe the actions of God, the actions of the Father. It draws us into a faith. But see, there's some other things happening here because God took what were very ordinary clay pots, a very common vessel, filled with a very common substance, and he filled it with the sweetest of spirits. He took something that was very ordinary and made it extraordinary. That's the nature of our Father. That's the nature of our Father. We might feel common, but he wants to fill us with that which is extraordinary, that which is his nature, that which is his Holy Spirit, the sweetest of spirits. Because as he does so, it changes our life and our purpose from something that was just ordinary to something that's extraordinary. And as he does so, there's a change that happens because, see, now we can begin to give glory to God. This clay pot, this one, can do something very different than what I used to do. Those clay pots, they were there for the pouring out to wash, but they began to be something that brought healing and life and joy. God wants to do the same in your life. He wants to take what has been ordinary and make it extraordinary. It's a testimony of the Father's goodness and his Father's grace over our life. It's a testimony of his purpose to make that which was common and normal into something that's extraordinary and alive. It's a testimony of his heart for the world to take something that was dead and gone, something that had not existed, and bring life to it. He wants to bring a testimony out in each and every one of us. He wants to make it possible for us to honor him with a whole heart by bringing him glory. He wants to testify of himself through you. Hallelujah. We choose to believe Jesus. We also choose to believe the works. Because the works show us who he is. The works show us the nature of the Father. The works show us not only the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son, but the works also show us the nature of who he created us to be. Hallelujah. Amen.